The first unit in that is called bibliology. It's the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God's Word. And you should have a syllabus. Yes, a syllabus. And now, just because you took a syllabus does not mean that there's any homework. I know some of you were absolutely terrified that there would be homework if you showed up, and it's just not true. The course description goes like this. This course, called Bibliology, will present to the student the nature of divine revelation, the character and content of the Bible, and its own vindication of its inspiration and authority. Special attention will be given to the issues of the inerrancy and sufficiency of the Bible, as well as basic principles of hermeneutics and the practical implications of an evangelical bibliology. Now, in the course of teaching theology, we need to remember that theology is not an end in itself. It never has been and never should be. There is a specific goal or goals in studying theology. And the way that I view theology is that theology should always lead us to God Himself. Theology should lead to doxology. In other words, our understanding of the Word ought to lead us to a greater knowledge of God, greater praise of God, more fervent worship of God. And so the course goals are like this: to engender love and adoration for the triune God, who is the grand theme of all Christian theology, and to engender love and trust for His holy word, which is the ground for all Christian theology and life, and to instruct in the historical evangelical doctrines of inspiration and inerrancy, examining the nature, canonicity, sufficiency, and authority of the Bible. And so, as we go through this, it is never my goal, never my intention, just to simply set forth information in a way that would perhaps be typical of a classroom setting. If we have a true understanding of what theology is all about, then we have to say, learning theology leads us to be better worshipers and more obedient followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is my goal. And so whether we're teaching the book of Isaiah for 6 or 7 years, whatever it was, or whether we're teaching systematic theology, the goal is always the same: to glorify God by knowing Him better. Now, there are ways to enhance your learning. In the past, this was simply called course requirements, and I could flunk you if you didn't do it, but obviously that's no longer an option, which does somewhat bum me out. But anyway, there are a few books that are recommended, and the first is The Origin of the Bible. We don't actually have any in the book room, but you can get these from Amazon. They're all still in print. Origin of the Bible's collection of different essays, very, very good. And then two books by Packer, very excellent: God Has Spoken and Truth and Power. And if you're really ambitious, I would suggest also that through this course, that you actually pick one of the texts dealing with the Word of God and commit it to memory. I won't identify this person, but when they did the theology proper, the doctrine of God part, they committed to memory all of Isaiah chapter 40. And so to actually memorize a portion of Scripture that goes along with what we're studying is actually very, very beneficial. Now, there is a collateral reading packet, and this is simply a collection of essays or articles that I've put together, not wrote, but just simply collected and collated over the years. Don't take this one. This is the original, but there are a few left, and I'll show you how that works in a second. Basically, in the bibliology class, there are about 10 lectures, and we will not actually do a lecture a night. I tried to do a lecture a night up in Reno, but that was a 3-hour class. And so one lecture is going to take us 2, 3, or more weeks, depending on how it unfolds. And so you can see on the backside of the syllabus that the collateral reading packet and then the origin of the Bible, I have the sections that are relevant to those lectures right next to so that you can follow along and enhance your learning that way. And so tonight we start with the ever exciting theme of prolegomena. What's funny about theologians is that they always have really huge words for really simple things. Prolegomena just simply means preliminary remarks regarding the study that you're about to embark on. And it's the same thing with the perspicuity of Scripture, which is just a roundabout way of saying the clarity of Scripture, which always seemed to be a little ironic to me. But prolegomena is just simply some introductory remarks. And really, whenever you embark on the study of theology, you have to get a sense of the framework that you're going to be thinking in. Basically, we need to realize that for most Bible-believing Christians, they may actually have a good grasp on their Bibles in terms of what's where, chapter and verse and that kind of thing. But oftentimes there's something that is fundamentally lacking, and that is a theological framework that holds those chapters and verses together. And most Christians, unfortunately, have not been exposed to systematic theology, which is a real shame, because systematic theology ends up having a tremendous amount of benefit for God's people. Now, it didn't always used to be that way. In fact, if you were a little Scottish kid back in the 1700s or 1800s or even into the 1900s, you were taught systematic theology from the time you were about 4 years old. And you were taught systematic theology through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you grew up in a conservative Lutheran setting, you were taught systematic theology through Luther's Smaller Catechism. And so catechisms and confessions were traditionally the way in which the church taught systematic theology. But as we moved into the 20th century and the church departed from catechism or catechetical instruction and confessions in general, the whole notion of actually being instructed in systematics started to go by the wayside. Now, as we talk about systematic theology, we need to begin with a definition. And I'm going to give you just a couple of really basic definitions. Systematic theology is any study that answers the question, what does the Bible teach about blank? All right. Systematic theology is any study that answers the question, what does the Bible teach us about blank? And then fill in the topic. And so the minute you say, what does the Bible teach us about God? That is systematic theology, because what you're doing is you're taking the whole of Scripture and you're answering a question from the totality of the Word of God. To think about it another way, systematic theology is the discipline that not only asks questions of the Bible, but also asks questions like this. How does this page relate to that page? And I like that, because in a sense, systematic theology is driven by questions. What is God like? What does the Bible teach about Jesus Christ? But systematic theology is also a question about how does the Bible relate to itself in its various parts? Because we don't believe that what this book is just 66 independent isolated books that happen to be bound together under the same cover. We believe that these are indeed 66 books, but that ultimately this is one book. And systematic theology begins to weave together how this book fits together as a unified whole. How does Isaiah relate to the Gospel of John? That's an issue of systematics, in a sense, because what we're doing is we're trying to take the totality of Scripture and see what it says as a unified whole. Now, throughout this study, we'll be using the word doctrine as well. The word doctrine just simply means teaching, biblical teaching about a given subject. And so based on that, doctrine and theology end up being virtually synonymous. Now, when we talk about systematic theology, we have a scope of theology, and you're going to have to be really fast on this. Think about, I'm going to draw 10 circles for you, mental circles, and realize that each one of these all interrelate to each other. All right. But as we talk about the scope of systematic theology, traditionally, historically, that means that we're talking about bibliology, or the doctrine of Scripture. What does the Bible say about itself? We're talking about theology proper, the doctrine of God. We're talking about Christology, the doctrine of Christ. We're talking about pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about anthropology, the doctrine of man. And I will tell you that biblical anthropology ends up being one of my favorite subjects because the Bible knows a whole lot more about man than anthropologists do. Okay? It's inspired anthropology. Hamartiology, or the doctrine of sin. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Eschatology, the doctrine of the end, or last things. And then, of course, angelology, the doctrine of Satan and demons and angels. And those are basically the categories of systematic theology. Now, systematic theology is not just a discipline that stands by itself. It is related to other theological disciplines. In fact, systematic theology, although not necessarily the end of our study, actually gets us close to the end. But there is a sense in which there are a number of other related theological disciplines that all get brought together when we think about doing systematic theology. Now, I'm going to be highly technological, and I'm going to attempt to use the overhead projector. And so this isn't a violation of Sunday night sermon, by the way, because this is teaching and not preaching. Now, when we talk about the relationship of systematic theology to other disciplines, we have to begin, first of all, with hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is simply the art and science of biblical interpretation. All right? You use hermeneutics every single day of your life. Dave, for instance, uses hermeneutics every single day of his life anytime he has to interpret a law and how it applies. Okay? We all are engaged in hermeneutics. Anytime you read something, anytime you listen to something, you are engaged in both the art and the science of interpretation, right? You guys are actually practicing hermeneutics right now as you listen to me. And you are either allegorizing and spiritualizing what I'm talking about so that you actually think that I'm talking about astrology or something, or you're listening to me very literally, but you're listening through an interpretive grid. Everybody has one. When you come to the Bible, there is an art and a science to understanding the Bible. And that's the first step in any theological process. And so, why is it an art? Now, let me ask this first. Why is it a science? There are rules. There are rules or canons that govern the way that you do interpretation. Are there rules in the way that you interpret the way your wife talks to you? Yes. You violate those rules. And there are significant repercussions, right? Okay, so it's a science because there are rules. There are standards by which you interpret. Why is it an art? I'm not talking about hermeneutically interpreting your wife. That's an art, we know. But why is biblical hermeneutics also an art? Why isn't it just simple science? I don't want to say that. Okay. Karen. Okay. Context change. Why does context change? Okay. Because you're dealing with human beings. As ardently as we will argue that the Bible, the whole Bible, every word in the Bible is verbally inspired by God and its authorship is 100%, we also will argue strenuously that that book is also 100% human, save any errors. And any time you bring human factors into it, you have all of a sudden some dynamics that go beyond, in a sense, not as if you're without rules, but in a sense, there's the human personality, expression, vocabulary choice, all of those things end up transcending clinical rules. And so there becomes an art, there becomes a feel for interpreting Paul. For instance, if you just go to the Bible with just an ironclad set of rules, then you will end up missing that human dynamic that God used to communicate His truth. And so we start with hermeneutics, the science and art of biblical interpretation. Sometime in the future, we'll do a whole thing on how to interpret the Bible. And we'll do a little thing on how to interpret the Bible in this study. From hermeneutics, then you go to exegesis, and exegesis is simply the application of interpretive principles to the original texts. Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament. It's called exegesis because it comes from a Greek word which means to lead out. And so think of it this way. Hermeneutics gives you the framework by which you go to individual texts to exegete those texts to lead out the meaning of the text. All right? From there, from exegesis, then you go to biblical theology. Now, biblical theology is not what it sounds like at first. All of our theology should be biblical in the sense that it's true to the text of Scripture. But when we talk about biblical theology, what we're talking about is interpreting the biblical data from the standpoint of history and progression. Okay? So biblical theology does something unique. It traces the lines of development within redemptive history. And this is something that we're going to come back to again and again and again. God did not give us a systematic theological textbook. This book is not just filled up with theological propositions. There are theological propositions in this book, but guess what? They come to us how? Through the course of history. This book records the progress of history in which God reveals Himself. And so, to interpret the Bible accurately, to understand it accurately, you need to understand the way that the Bible unfolds historically. All right? And so biblical theology then, as it were, if systematic theology comes to the text with a question, biblical theology stands back and tries to get a feel for the way the landscape unfolds. All right? Then that brings us to the next discipline, and that is actually systematic theology. Gerhardus Voss says something that's very, very helpful. He says, biblical theology draws a line. Systematic theology draws a circle. The circle is, what does the Bible say about this? Biblical theology says, how does the epic of Moses relate to the epic of the Davidic kingdom? And how does the epic of the Davidic kingdom relate to the divided kingdom? In other words, what is God doing, tracing the lines? In a sense, you're doing a dot to dot with biblical theology. Systematic theology, though, then does what? Systematic theology then takes what you've accumulated and is the logical construction and the theological synthesis of biblical truth that's been organized into categories. So, does the book of Isaiah, for instance, teach us about the person of God? Yes. Systematic theology says Isaiah 40 teaches us about God's eternality and his omnipotence. Biblical theology says Isaiah is one piece in the overall landscape of the revelation of redemptive history, and it contributes something to the overall picture. And then finally, that overall picture is what we call systematics. All right. And so so you can see how you start to develop the data. You have the rules for interpretation. You exegete particular passages, hopefully all the relevant passages. You begin to develop, in a sense, the way in which the Bible unfolds through redemptive history. And then based on that, you should develop then the way in which the truth becomes synthesized and then categorized. And it's the categories that we call systematic theology. Now, there are a few other disciplines that flow out of this. The next would be historical theology. Historical theology is the study of theological formulations during the history of the church. Such things as creeds, confessions, and controversies are all helpful for us understanding historical theology. Now, is historical theology important in our understanding of systematic theology? It's one of the reasons why evangelicals are, by and large, such terrible systematic theologians, because they have no sense of historical theology. In other words, the Augustine-Pelagian controversy of the 4th and 5th century is absolutely critical to the systematic study of the doctrine of sin, grace, and salvation. The Arian controversy of the early church in the early 300s is very critically important for us understanding the doctrine of Christ. When we say something like this, is this statement a biblical statement? Begotten, not created. Is that a biblical statement? Better believe it's a biblical statement. But can you find that verse in the Bible? Not exactly. Where do you find that statement? Begotten, not created. The Nicene Creed. And so understanding historical theology is absolutely critical for understanding the systematic theology, because we don't come to the truth in a time warp or in a time vacuum completely unrelated to anybody that's gone before us or anybody that will come after us. We actually stand on the shoulders of generations that have gone before us, and we are absolutely, completely, thoroughly arrogant if we think that those who have gone before us, shed their blood for truth, have nothing to teach us and contribute to our understanding of systematic theology. The Christian who says that he has no use for history or historical theology is virtually dooming himself to some form of heresy sooner or later. And so historical theology is another related discipline. And then finally, we have pastoral theology and ethics. In a sense, if you want to talk about the final stage of the theological process, it becomes pastoral theology and ethics. The pastoral ministry of the word, which encompasses preaching and counseling, a focus on Christian living, the application of theology to contemporary life situations, which would include ethics, is all a part of, in a sense, the outworking of our systematic theology. Systematic theology, in other words, gets applied in such things as divorce. Does the Bible say anything about divorce? Does it say it only in one place? No. So you construct, in a sense, a systematic theology. Stem cell research. Show me one place in the Bible that talks about stem cell research. I looked in my concordance today, not really. Under stem, I couldn't find stem cell research. I looked under cell, couldn't find stem cell research. Looked under research, couldn't even find research. Okay? Does that mean that the Bible is absolutely irrelevant to the issue of stem cell research? No. The application of our systematic theology to contemporary issues that we call ethics. So how is the Bible relevant to stem cell research? What's that? Okay, so there's a theology of creation and a theology of a creator, right? Does that have impact on stem cell research? Yes. What other doctrines would end up having an impact? Okay, Ten Commandments, Decalogue, moral law. And so, when we get to how did this all work out, systematic theology ends up being incredibly relevant because the application of our theology to contemporary life settings, even stuff that's not mentioned in the Bible, is called ethics, and it is one of the most practical, relevant things that we do. All right? Now, we could belabor this point, and I have more overheads on all of this. Yeah, let's go ahead and do that. We'll belabor the point. Okay, let's talk about actually how to do some hermeneutical things. So you're going to do theology. And you want to find out what the Bible says about God. You have certain hermeneutical priorities. One of the worst things that you could do is proof text. What is a proof? Now, by the way, proof texting is not inherently evil, but it is generally evil. And the reason is because most of the time, proof texts are void of what? A context. And a text without a context is a pretext for something wrong. Okay, I was trying to come up with some, the last one that would rhyme with X, but it couldn't do it. But that basically ends up being the case. If you take a text out of its context, you can do what with it? Can you make it say almost anything that you want? Okay. So is there a danger in doing systematic theology void of a sound grasp of biblical hermeneutics? Absolutely. And in fact, who's guilty of this all the time? The cults. The cults. One of the fundamental common denominators in all cultic movements is the abuse of proof texts that are void of a sound grasp on how to interpret a passage of Scripture. Scripture comes to us through grammar and history. Now, for those of you who hated grammar and despised history, I'm sorry, but that's the way that God did it. God chose grammar to communicate to us. And so subjects and verbs and direct objects and participles and infinitives and prepositions. Remember, I've told you 100 times, the whole world turns on prepositions. All of those parts of speech, God communicated to us through those parts of speech. So we go to the Bible and we want to understand it grammatically. We want to understand it historically. We want to understand the semantics, the meaning of words. We want to understand the syntax. I used that word the other day and I didn't define it, and someone thought that it was the tax that's put on cigarettes and gambling. That's not, it's is it up there? S-Y-N, syntax, and that's not the New Age way to spell sin either. It's just, this has to do with the grammatical relationships, the way that words relate to each other. Absolutely critical. Absolutely critical. To understand grammar and syntax is the beginning of understanding the text of Scripture. Luther put it like this: grammar is the sheath in which the sword of the Spirit rests. There are times where God picked participles instead of finite verbs, and there's reasons why. All right? And so all of that, and I'm not saying that you have to become some sort of stellar grammarian in order to understand your Bible, but you do have to have a basic sense of grammatical understanding and then also historical and cultural settings. The Bible does not come to us in 20th century Americana. Have you ever been stumped by portions of Scripture? I mean, or do you just like open your Bible and it just all is so clear to you? 4 out of 5 times we're stumped over things that relate to history, culture, customs, practices that are foreign to us. I mean, let's face it. The Bible, the Old Testament, comes to us basically written over the span of approximately 1,000 years. From a Jewish culture that changed a lot in the scope of 1,000 years. Jewish cultures that had nuances to them. There are historical settings. Those of you who slugged it through Isaiah with us, remember how often this passage you need to understand in light of the Assyrian invasion. This passage you need to understand in light of the Babylonian invasion. This passage you need to understand in the light of this king. So history ends up forming the backdrop. You don't just pick up the Bible and just read it as if it's a historical, timeless set of truths that just kind of float off the page. The Bible comes to us in cultural garb, historical garb, and it's critical for us to understand that. Still don't know what it means to throw your shoe over your shoulder towards Moab. But guess what? I'm convinced that with a little study of history and culture and custom, that that may end up making sense to me one day. Now, the reason I don't know is because ultimately it's not that important in the overall scope of trying to figure out God's truth. But it makes the point. Then, of course, you have to be concerned about context. What are the 3 rules of interpretation? You know them already. Context. Second rule, context. Third rule, context. You remember that and you will be fairly safe. And of course, when we talk about context, we talk about concentric circles. There's an immediate context, generally called a sentence and a paragraph. There are larger units that come together. There's the book itself. There's that author himself. There's that testament, the old or the new. There's the scope of redemptive history. So there's all of these different contexts that we need to pay attention to. And then we need to pay attention to genre. The kind of literature it is. Can you learn any theology from the book of Proverbs? Yes. I mean, how many of you are convinced you can learn theology from Proverbs? Do you interpret Proverbs in the same way that you interpret the book of Deuteronomy? No. It's different. One's wisdom literature, the other's legal literature. And so having a feel for... When Dave pulls a law book... Do you still pull law books out of your... shelf? Okay, occasionally. When Dave pulls a law book out, he doesn't open it and start reading it like he's reading Sports Illustrated. Right? Okay, good. I'm reading legal literature. I'm reading whatever. And when we go to the Bible, we need to have an understanding of what the literature is about. Okay? Is it dangerous not to know? Sure. You know how many people have turned Proverbs into absolute concrete promises? You know a proverb is not a promise? You know how many people are absolutely convinced that their wayward children will indeed come to Christ no matter what? Because Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. That's God's promise to me. That's not God's promise to anyone. That's a proverb. That's a general observation about the way things usually go. You can do tremendous violence to the Word of God if you don't understand the kind of literature that you're reading. There's also then the analogy of Scripture. When we talk about the analogy of Scripture, what's another way of saying that? Scripture interprets Scripture. And in general, not in general, this is about as close to as absolute as you can come. The clear passages interpret the difficult passages. Okay? These are all things that have to do with the way we interpret the Word of God. And I would suggest to you that one of the most critical things that often is overlooked is, how does the New Testament interpret the Old? Does Jesus interpret the Old Testament?
Yes.
Yes. Do the apostles interpret the Old Testament? Yes. And I would argue we better pay really close attention to how they interpret the Old Testament, because that becomes a paradigm or a pattern for us understanding the Old and the New. So after the hermeneutical work is done, then the exegetical conclusions, you exegete a portion of Scripture, interpretation is made, then you have the shape of biblical theology, and all of this then starts to develop, themes and structures develop, Old Testament theology develops, New Testament theology develops. And what you need to start to see here is that in doing theology, you should think of it in terms of a spiral. Okay? It's not as if once you have done exegesis, then you never have to do it again. Or once you have biblical theology down, now all you have to worry about is systematics. What happens is, as you complete one stage and you make the revolution, all of a sudden, later knowledge, understanding does what? Informs earlier or previous understanding. So you should think of it in terms of a spiral, so that you're constantly, in a sense, going around and around. Now notice it's not just a circle. I don't like the imagery of a circle, because a circle indicates that you're staying in the same place. But it's a spiral. And so as your knowledge increases and grows, it informs that. It informs your hermeneutics. It informs your understanding. So in a sense, can a better understanding of, let's say, New Testament theology help you understand an individual passage better? Yes. That's part of the spiral. All right. And then systematic theology, and this is where we get to the end here. Is a unified system of theology possible? I think the answer is yes. Systematic theology is built on exegesis. Biblical theology takes the Bible as a finished divine product, asks it questions, allowing the cumulative weight of exegetical and biblical theological conclusions to give the answers. But the systematic should enter into that spiral as well. In other words, just because you've come to certain systematic conclusions does not mean that now your theology is written in stone. Right? How many of you have ever changed your mind about something doctrinal or theological? Okay, good. There's four of you. The rest of you, I would challenge you to really start thinking. Because what happens is, if it's a spiral, guess what? You will change. To some people, that's scary. I mean, to some people, the idea of actually thinking through theological issues enough to be challenged to maybe change something. Because what will happen to all the notes that I've written in my Bible? Do you have Bibles that you've written notes in pen in the margins, and then you think, well, can't use this one anymore. I don't want to mislead myself. If you're committed to, in a sense, the theological spiral, then it doesn't matter if it's the Scofield Bible or the New Geneva Study Bible. The notes aren't inspired. And you're free to think. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? The freedom under the Word, by the Spirit, to think about truth and the way that it relates to each other. And I will tell you that sometimes those theological changes are painful, aren't they? Have you ever gone through the mental Charlie horse? Where you thought it was one way for years and years and years and years. And then all of a sudden, you start to see something different and you're thinking, oh my goodness, I've been missing it. And then once you say, okay, I think that's true, then it's like buying a Toyota Tacoma. Then you see them all over the place. Right? And all of a sudden, it starts to be one of those things where, how come I didn't see this before? Well, that's what happens when you're committed to staying open to God's word and open to his truth. All right. Now, let's see. Where are we? D. Hey, Gary, can you turn the heat down just a, maybe it's only me. Is anybody warm? It's just me. I figured that. But since love does not seek its own, I will still ask Gary to turn the heat down. The heating works great, Ed. It's very effective. All right. That brings us to the presuppositions of systematic theology. Here's the hard, cold fact. Every single person in this room, whether you've consciously thought about systematics or not, comes with certain presuppositions. You realize that. There are certain things that you just automatically assume are true. And most of those assumptions, I would say, we have not actually thought through. That's why we need to stay open to the spiral, because a lot of times what ends up getting changed when we're open to the word and open to synthesizing truth ends up being those presuppositions that we've held for such a long, long time. But everybody comes to theology with a set of presuppositions. Now, what I want to tell you is, you have to be aware of them to the best of your ability, but there actually are some presuppositions that you should have when you come to do systematic theology. I'm going to give you three. When you come to do systematic theology, the first presupposition that you should hold tightly is Christian Trinitarian theism. That is the belief that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the revelation of that triune God is in Jesus Christ. Thus, Christian Trinitarian theism. If you come to the Bible as a convinced Unitarian, you'll miss it. If you come to the Bible as a committed Unitarian, be it Muslim or whatever, you will end up missing the glory of the Son of God and the magnificence of the gospel. Being pre-committed to a Trinitarian perspective is absolutely critical. Now, some people may say, well, you know what? I want to go to the Bible, and because you just said we need to keep an open mind. Absolutely, you need to keep an open mind. But you need to be standing on something. You can't have an open mind and stand in midair. And one of the things you stand on is the triune God of the Bible. You have to have that Trinitarian perspective as you come to the Word of God is an established presupposition. The second presupposition is this: the truthfulness and sufficiency of Scripture. When you come to the Bible to understand God or to understand truth or to understand theology, you have to come to the Bible with the pre-commitment that this is indeed the inspired Word of God and it's absolutely sufficient for faith and life. Now, some people want to say, I want to come to the Bible and I want to do it all inductively. Okay? I want to come to the Bible as a blank slate, a tabula rasa, and I want to come and I just want to inductively pull out the truths as objectively as possible. That would be great if we could. But we can't. Because there is something within our natures that doesn't eagerly embrace truth, but suppresses truth. Most of the time, when people begin to doubt the truthfulness, veracity, validity, relevance of the Word of God, most of the time, in fact, I'm going to put a percentage on it, 92.5% of the time, it's moral, not intellectual. So that our commitments often are swayed by the condition of our heart, our mind, and our life at any given time. This is why, for instance, college students are so prone to abandoning the faith. Not because they come to some sort of intellectual enlightenment and realize that it's no longer intellectually valid to be to hold to the Christian faith or to the veracity of the Word of God, but rather they come to the issue of faith and there are moral things going on. Not necessarily intellectual things, but moral things. There are moral issues. And that moral suasion of our own hearts, which is Jeremiah 17:9, deceitful above all else. Once that gets into us, into our souls, under our minds, and we start to think, you know what, I'm just going to go to the Bible and just see if it really is the Word of God. I can tell you 9 times out of 10 what that person's conclusion will be. Because the Word of God has a self-authenticating authority that has a moral authority over our lives. And when we are feeling the throes of rebellion, the first thing we want to do is to cast off all restricting authority. And therefore, it is very easy for us, in a sense, to talk ourselves out of the validity and veracity of the authority of God's Word. And so a presupposition, a pre-commitment that you need to have if you're going to do theology is not, I'm going to do this all inductively, but rather I'm coming with an open mind, but my feet firmly on the ground of the truthfulness of God's Word. Third, and this is perhaps, may not be the most critical, but it is absolutely critical. The third presupposition we have to have is of our own inadequacy and limitations due to sin. If you come to the Word of God and you think, I'm going to figure it all out, and I'm going to figure it all out perfectly, you'll be wrong. Plainly and simply. When we come to do theology, to understand God, to know God's Word, there needs to be a fundamental assumption. I am not adequate in and of myself to come to this book and to understand it. And besides that, there is a sinfulness woven into my own soul, into my own mind, into my own heart. I need God's help. And so what happens is I understand then, because of my limitations, because of my sinfulness, I need to be utterly and completely dependent insofar as possible regarding me. I need to be dependent upon God's Word and God's Spirit and God's grace if I am to understand anything. Wayne Grudem says, no matter how intelligent, if the student does not continue to pray for God to give him or her an understanding mind and a believing and humble heart, and the student does not maintain a personal walk with the Lord, then the teachings of Scripture will be misunderstood and misbelieved, doctrinal error will result, and the mind and heart of the student will not be changed for the better, but for the worse. Students of systematic theology should resolve at the beginning to keep their lives free from any disobedience to God, any known sin that would disrupt their relationship with Him. They should resolve to maintain with great regularity their own personal devotional lives. They should continually pray for wisdom and understanding of the Scripture. Since it is the Holy Spirit who gives us the ability to rightly understand Scripture, we need to realize that the proper thing to do, particularly when we are unable to understand some passage or some doctrine of Scripture, is to pray for God's help. Often what we need is not more data, but more insight into the data we already have available. And this insight is given only by the Holy Spirit. That is absolutely critical. There is a pervasive fear among many churches that have had the experience of sending off their young men to theological seminaries only to see them return as cold, sterile, and sometimes even unbelieving. In fact, within America's largest Protestant denomination, at the local church level, for a number of years, through the 60s, 70s, and much of the 80s, there was almost a universal distrust in seminary students because theology had ruined them. Well, it wasn't theology that ruined them. It was bad theology that ruined them. But oftentimes, a person can go into a context where there's good theology and come out ruined as well. Because knowledge puffs up. Because there can be a very subtle and deceiving influence that says, since I'm studying theology, since I'm studying Greek, Hebrew, blah, 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 I am close to God. And we need to understand and recognize our limitations. None of us will get it all figured out. And our own sinfulness. I have certain bends in my heart that are going to go contrary to the Word of God. Remember, God's truth is counterintuitive, and there are going to be times where it confronts me and it goes against the very grain of my nature, and it will take what? It'll take grace to be humbled under that truth. And how hard is it to be humbled under anything as fallen human beings filled with pride? And so the psalmist prays in Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Now, we need to realize that Christ is indeed Lord of all knowledge. He's also Lord of our knowledge and how we come to know what we know. And if that's the case, then we don't come to the Bible as autonomous, independent, free thinkers. We come as those who are completely and thoroughly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ to give us grace and His Spirit to understand and apply His truth with grace and love. There are theologians like that. We've had a few of them come and speak for us. I think of John Frame and Bruce Ware. Those are theologians who are continually dependent upon God, humbled under the Word, in submission to God, and dependent upon God. And it shows, doesn't it? Doesn't it? All right, what are the purposes for studying theology? Very quickly, obviously for the glory of God. You know, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, and don't you think you could include and study theology? Do it all for the glory of God. If Paul says, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God, then certainly studying God you should do for the glory of God. Furthermore, you were commanded to love God with what? With all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, that means you're to love God with everything that you are. Isn't it amazing how lazy we can get mentally? Move into a Christianity that's just feeling. Now, feeling is important, but guess what? It's never detached from thinking. Most Christians have given up on thinking. Read Oz Guinness, Fit Bodies, Fat Minds. Abs and buns of steel and brains of marshmallow. Doing theology says, I'm going to glorify God with my mind. God, open my mind because I want to glorify you by thinking high, lofty thoughts of you. I want to know you as you are. I'm going to argue the second reason you should study theology is for your own joy. This always happened whenever we started out of class. You'd always lose a few. I can almost promise I won't see all of you next week. Okay? And I always thought to myself, how tragic. They never got past prolegomena to get to the joy.
Does God's truth give us joy? Absolutely. And when you start to see things, when you start to feel things, when you start to taste things, when you start to hear things that are beginning just to absolutely blow your little paradigms that you've held on to for years and years, there is something that is absolutely exhilarating and thrilling about the study of theology. Spurgeon says in one of his first sermons ever preached at the New Park Street Chapel is that the study of God is the most high, lofty thing that absolutely enthralls and thrills the mind of the creature. Third reason is we should study theology so that we grow in our relationship with God. Remember, the more you know God, the more fervently you can worship God. There's a trend today that's absolutely terrifying, and that is people associate the concept of worship with how the music makes them feel. In fact, Gary and I talked to a young lady who came and visited our church twice, and we see her on a fairly regular basis. And we say, hey, we haven't seen you in a while. She goes, well, you know, I like to go to a church where they really worship. Well, what that meant was, I like to go to a church where they have aerobics. I like to go to a church where I can sway. Because that makes me feel spiritual. Worship is first a mental activity and then an affectional activity. And we are called to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so a lot of times what passes for worship is nothing more than the carnal, what Edwards would have called animal spirits, the stirring of your animal spirits with the music. When you begin to get a bigger picture of God, you begin to understand theology more and more and more and more. Your relationship with God gets closer. And your worship of God becomes more fervent. And I can almost promise you that if you grow in your understanding of theology, you'll start to like hymns. Fourth reason you study theology, grow in conformity to the image of Christ. You study theology so that you learn to obey Him more and to be more like Him in holiness, to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, let's face it, one of the reasons that oftentimes we find our spiritual lives so anemic is because we don't have the iron of God's truth pumping through our veins. Finally, fifth reason, growing in usefulness in Christ's church. Studying theology will equip you to serve. Now, here's the reality. R.C. Sproul puts it like this. The question is not, will we be theologians, but will we be good theologians or poor theologians? Here's the simple reality. Each and every person in this room is already a theologian. And you think to yourself, I've never opened up a systematic theology in my whole life. I've never opened up a handbook on Bible doctrine. I'm not a theologian. Yes, you are. Every single person in this room is a theologian, even if you're a child. The question is simply this. Will you be a good theologian who honors and glorifies God by the way that you think and live? Or will you be a poor theologian who dishonors God and diminishes His greatness and His glory? That's the question. It's not whether you will be, you are. The question is, will you be a good one or a poor one? We're going to pray and then I'll take a few minutes for questions. Father, thank you for your word and we thank you for these people that you've brought tonight that are hungry to know you, and we pray that you'd be glorified
in this study, and that you would make us so hungry for you that we do whatever it takes to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, any questions about anything that we covered tonight or what we might be doing in the future? Phil. Who could... Yeah, it's a great question. Who can be credited with starting the discipline of systematic theology? I would say, in a very real sense, in my thinking, the Apostle Paul stands at the very fountainhead of systematic thinking, and you see that most pronounced in what book? The book of Romans. Where you have, the book of Romans is the most systematic out of all of Paul's books. After that, we need to remember that there are different stages or phases in the church. The first two centuries, most Christians were simply trying to stay alive and defend the person and work of Christ. But I would say probably, at least to my knowledge, the next real heavyweight systematic theologian ended up being Augustine. And Augustine would write systematic theology in his Enchiridion and other works. And then you have a long history. Then you get to the Reformation and it explodes. Okay, good question. Other questions? Comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts. Letter to the editor. Jim. Yes. Yeah, I would say that all biblical interpretation needs to begin with the original texts of Scripture, Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, New Testament. And it certainly is true that there's a whole variety of interpretations throughout the history of the church. There's no doubt about it. But I don't think that anybody would, at least in their right mind, say just because there's a plethora of interpretations that means somehow that there are no valid interpretations. Okay? I mean, you could take that same principle and apply it to absolutely anything. You could apply it to art, you could apply it to law, you could apply it to history, and you could say, you know what, there are a ton of interpretations about America's war for independence. There are so many. I mean, how do we actually know what happened? Well, there actually are standards by which we understand history, and there are more valid interpretations than others. Same thing goes with the law. Is that not right? If a lawyer comes in and says, my client is innocent because this law says blah, 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 what does the prosecution do? Rips apart the interpretation as invalid. And so just because there's a multitude of interpretations doesn't mean there aren't valid interpretations. Does that get to what you're thinking? Okay. You know what? I may do a special part on when we get to that. Because I like to talk about that. Usually makes at least one or two people mad enough to leave. But anyway, it's a good question, but we'll get to that later. So, all right. Anything else before we are dismissed? Lily. No. There have been Greek Orthodox systematic theologians. There have been Roman Catholic systematic theologians. Obviously, I'm... Right, and I would say that that evangelical conservative Protestant systematic theology is the good systematic theology, and then, you know, okay. All right. Well, thank you for your wonderful attention.